And good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer this morning. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the many blessings, your character of love, all you've done for us in Jesus, for your spirit to heal and transform us. We ask that you will join us today, draw us together in unity, give us wisdom, insight, and help us to be effective in taking the final message of mercy to the world that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
And we're doing lesson three in the quarterly, Illusions, Images, Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy. And the title is Images from Marriage. And the second paragraph in the lesson states, modern conceptions of love and marriage have skewed our ability to appreciate what God is trying to teach us through the marital covenant. Though human sinfulness has greatly perverted marriage and just about everything else, marriage can still be a powerful way of revealing truth, even prophetic truth. More than just to make us happy, marriage should be a school in which we learn deep lessons about ourselves and our relationship to God. And I think there's multiple points in this paragraph worthy of exploration, and I thought maybe we could start by asking the question, what's our best understanding of God's original intention for marriage before Adam and Eve sinned? Can you conceive of what marriage was supposed to be like in a sinless world? And the reason I ask that, and I think there's some things we can conclude, is because when we look at how things have been damaged, and this is in all forms of healthcare, if you want to look at pathology, is you actually have to know what health looks like in order to identify something that's deviant from health. And so you have to have a standard of health. And so I thought, to the best of our ability, what's our ability to understand God's original design? Well, between one man and one woman, that was part of the original design, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Established on mutual love and trust. Healthy marriages require trustworthiness of the partners. And trustworthiness comes from honesty, truthfulness, altruistic, other-centered love, maturity, willingness to learn. Relationship built upon God's design laws, not only of truth and love, but also liberty, respecting the autonomy and the freedom of your partner. Without freedom, love can't grow. In fact, love is damaged if you try to coerce somebody in a relationship. So healthy relationships require healthy people, and Adam and Eve in their creation were healthy in all domains of life as they came forth from God's hand. Healthy marriage, joining of hearts and minds in mutual love, partnership, commitment, devotion, loyalty, friendship, trust, and entwining and entangling of soul and spirit with uniting in love that share ultimately in a physical joining and the production of beings in our image. This is not part of the original design. Be fruitful and multiply, he told them in a world before sin. It was part of the design. To be able to use godlike abilities to create beings that look like you, not just physically, but with other characteristics and attributes, make beings in your image. And this is going to come back to understanding one of the questions in our Q&A that somebody put in related to the commandment about how things pass down three and four generations. That's because we were created with abilities to make changes in ourselves based on our own choices, and those changes get coded into our being epigenetically, epigenetic modification instructions, and those epigenetic modifications pass down three and four generations. So God created us with this capacity. A relationship in which both parties celebrate the other, finding joy, reward, pleasure in doing objective good for the other. Helping the other, building the other up, sharing experiences with the other, promoting the welfare and development and growth and dreams and aspirations of the other. This is what God designed, a mutual, other-centered support system of love and beneficence. Co-equals, the original design, co-equals in authority. Neither ruling over the other. And if I say something, you think, no, that wasn't part of the design, stop and say, no, I don't think that was part of the design. So far, and any objections? And while equal in authority, God purposely designed husband and wife with different but complementary attributes and qualities, which when united in love and trust result in the two becoming more and achieving more than either one could alone. Together, their entire being expands in ability, experience, perspective, development, output. For instance, the obvious, the most obvious, they can procreate together. They can't procreate alone. They can do more together than the two can alone. And together they can grow in love, compassion, empathy, know the joys of loving another and being loved by another, which can't be achieved alone. They can share different perspectives, see things from different angles, from different minds, from different ways of processing. And joining their strengths together, they can accomplish more than either one can alone. Whether it's simply carrying something with one each carrying a handle, or all the other things we can do together. And they challenge each other's ideas, honing each other's perspectives. Any other aspects you can think of? Any objections to all this being part of the original design?
I'm saying that would be a totally different atmosphere altogether than anything that's experienced in the way the world is now.
Any other aspects of the original design that I because I'm sure there's many more I didn't think of that come to your mind that you'd like to throw in there?
Yeah. If Adam was created with knowledge of naming the animals, for example, was any of that passed down to his children with automatic knowledge also? And if so, where was all the knowledge lost? So he had to go to school now.
When you say knowledge, he was created with language. There's no doubt. He could communicate. He could speak. He had language. And he had understanding of certain elements. But he wasn't, my view is, he wasn't given a thesaurus or a dictionary of animal names that he actually made those up himself from his own observation and study of things. So, but he was given language, is what I understand. And there were no children before sin. The interesting question would be, would there be some of this passed down to the children had they had children in a sinless world? Would the children come into the world with greater abilities or capacities than they come into the world now? That's a question without evidence. I don't know. I am open to that possibility.
Tim, I think it's important to understand that the synergy created between man and woman in the original design was not just a doubling of the capacity. It was an expansion far beyond two being better than one.
Yeah. Exponential in many ways. Yeah.
Yes.
So let's talk about now. This is just kind of an overview of the original, and then think through where what was said by Charlie. It's like way different than what we experience today. So how has sin skewed our understanding of marriage and God's purpose in marriage?
The boss.
Okay, the boss. Okay, so sin broke the circle of love and trust. We all get that. Their motivation, their primary drive of love based in trust was replaced with the primary drive of fear. As soon as they sinned, they ran in here because they were afraid, which causes towards selfishness. And so Adam, instead of sacrificing self, blames Eve. Eve blames God, the serpent and God. So it's self-preservation now, which in scientific circles they describe as survival of the fittest, watching out for number one. And you see them running and hiding from God immediately and taking leaves to try to cover themselves and make themselves better. Let's fix it ourselves. Watch out for number one.
And nobody wants to take responsibility.
That's right. External blame game. So in the context of marriage, getting to what Linda was suggesting, fear and selfishness caused, not only the blame and to have somebody else take the responsibility, but When you are fearful, fear causes you to take actions to make yourself feel better, feel safe, feel secure. And so the consequence of that motivational change was the strong will seek to dominate and control the weak. And the weak will seek protection from the strong. And God pronounced, this is now what's going to happen. Your desire is going to be for your husband, and he's going to rule and dominate over you. Why? Because you're no longer motivated with equal love and trust. You're motivated by fear and selfishness. And people out of fear will surrender and subordinate and do lots of things to stay under the umbrella protection of the one that they perceive as their protector. And marriages became imbalanced with an authoritarian dynamic in many respects. Until God works in the heart and both parties are reborn with new motivational energy, and then you read how marriage works in the New Testament, where husbands treat their wives as Christ treats the church, sacrificing himself for her, and that love responds in her, and then we see the equality moving back in with the co-equals coming, but that's not what you get in the world. So that's first element. There's a hierarchical experience, and that fear and insecurity also leads to the counterfeit to love relationships, the fear-driven codependency relationship, in which people seek to get their needs from the other in order so they can feel whole about themselves, which ends up always in this cycle of fear of rejection, fear of abandonment, fear of not being good enough, and it's fear-driven, need-driven, not love-driven. And those end up being controlling in a variety of different ways. Marriage is built on falsehoods. Because of our fear and insecurity, we don't really believe, if we're not reborn in Christ, we have fear, we have guilt, we have shame. We don't believe that if somebody really knew our true self as we see ourselves on the inside, they could actually love and appreciate us. So we have to go into the dating experience with the mask, with the facade, with putting ourselves in a position better than we experience ourselves being. And so we often end up in marriage relationships where we've kept hidden true elements of ourselves, and then there's this, so it's built on false pretenses, it's not really being known, it's again fear-based relationship rather than a love and trust-based relationship, and other ways that marriages have been corrupted. Polygamy, a corruption of marriage. Marriage in which betrayal occurs, people are not faithful, they're not loyal. Marriage in which abuse occurs, another form of betrayal. Trust you with my heart, and you didn't go sleep with somebody else, but you abuse me. You're not protecting my heart. You're betraying the trust I put in you, the form of betrayal. Marriages as legal contracts rather than the uniting of two hearts and minds into one. Cohabitation without marriage. Marriage between people of the same sex. Any objections so far to how marriage has been damaged in a world of sin? Women treated like property in many cultures throughout history. Backlash against the mistreatment of women, in which healthy masculinity is called toxic and men are feminized and emasculated. Another attack. You see that one pretty strongly in Western society today. Attacks on all aspects of human sexuality through pornography, prostitution, fertility cult worship, virtual relationships instead of actually relationships with real people. And of course, the lie that very precious souls who are struggling with real heart, mind, and identity issues and body dysmorphic problems are somehow in the wrong biologic body. In other words, promoting the lie that gender is just a choice of one's mind or feelings, rather than recognizing the truth that anyone confused about their gender is a precious soul to be loved, not attacked, but their confusion is evidence of a mental health problem not a physiological problem. And by their own definition, people in that community claim there's something wrong with them. They know there's something wrong and it needs fixing. And I agree that they need help and healing. But it's not their biologic sex that's the problem. It's their identity that's the problem. Their sense of self. And dressing up a man to look like a woman does not a woman create. That's just reality, folks. We would never allow a blind person to tell us what a rainbow looks like, or a deaf person to tell us what a violin sounds like. Why would we allow people who, by their own definition, are confused about their gender and sex to tell us what normal human sexuality is? Why? And the science now shows, good science, now shows that people who have the gender confusion struggles, who get into what is called gender-affirming care and get on these treatments and even operations, have significantly worse depression, anxiety, suicidality, and other mental health problems than those who don't get those. Because it is fracturing objective reality to go down. It's a fantasy to go down this lane. I put an article in with over 100,000 people followed over time to show these outcomes. If anybody's interested, you can get the article and go look at the research yourself. But that's not surprising for those of us who understand God's design. And when you deviate from it in any aspect of your being, physical health, spiritual health, it doesn't matter, you will not get healthier. You can't have health while violating the laws of health. That's just how reality works. And do any of these ways marriage has been damaged after sin impact or contribute to misunderstandings about God and our relationship with Him? Think about this one. Wasn't it true that before Adam and Eve sinned, Adam was actually physically stronger than Eve? And did his greater physical strength in any way before sin change the balance of authority between them and undermine Eve's ability to trust him? Or before sin, were they still co-equals, true partners, neither to be ruled over or rule over the other one, even though he's physically stronger? Why wasn't Adam's physical strength a problem for their relationship? Why wasn't Eve intimidated by his greater physical strength? Because it was never about strength. It was about character. Is there a lesson in the great controversy about that? Well, while it's true, God is supreme and all-powerful, do we need to relate to him in fear and insecurity about how he might use that power?
Not at all. He's trustworthy.
So it's not about power. The great controversy was never about power. Lucifer didn't rebel in heaven over a question of power or who has it. It was a question of how it's wielded. Can you trust the one with the power? It's an issue of character. And has God demonstrated to us through human history? He's safe with the power. All power is given to Jesus in John 13, and he gets up and washes feet. And then at the cross, the most unjust thing ever done, all power he has. Does he use his power to stop his own creatures from killing him?
No.
No, he leaves us free to even kill him.
And even the Sabbath is about the same thing. 6 days of a lot of work and energy and power going on. But the seventh day, he could have said, now you see my power. Kneel and worship me. But instead he said, I give you a day to think about it.
I rest. I stop using power. No use of power. That's exactly right. And so after the resurrection, and when we see the glimpses in heaven in the book of Revelation, you hear the angelic beings going, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy to have all power. He's safe with the power. Does God want us to be joined in a relationship with him in a way. And let me say this very carefully. Hear me. Don't. Sometimes I say things and people hear things I don't mean. So I'm trying to preempt that. Hear very carefully. We do not become God. We are never to presume that we are God. We will never have the powers of God. Okay, so I have to say all that. Okay. But does God want us to be joined to him in relationship in a way that we are treated and function as equals with him?
Yeah, that's what he wants.
As real friends.
Yes.
As God originally designed Adam and Eve to function. Well, let me give you a couple of Bible texts that might weigh in on this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Does Jesus treat the church as part of himself?
Yes.
Love the church even more than himself. Seek to elevate and exalt and uplift his followers. Does he seek to do that? And where does Christ, if he has his way, where will fallen sinful humans in the end of this problem end up exalted to?
Oneness with him.
Revelation 3:21. To whom overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Or Revelation 4:4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. Do we believe that the saved will be treated as equals, united in love with Christ?
Yes.
Or do we view heaven as a place of subordination, living under law and imperial authority, living in fear of rule-breaking and legal punishment? Or perhaps lemmings, mindless drones who don't think but do what the sovereign says. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I'll be faithful and loyal. I mean, how do you see heaven in the future?
Well, the angels apparently did not even know there was law. It came as a total surprise to them there was a law. It was their existence.
But can it be that we will, God is so gracious, so loving, that though he's all powerful, all knowing, that he actually wants to relate to us as equals?
Equals. One, yes.
That's profound, isn't it?
Yeah.
Especially when the Bible says, then you will know as you are known.
So if that is true, then, what does this mean in regard to what salvation is? If God's goal is that we are treated as equals in this love-trust relationship with him, so that we relate like Adam and Eve were originally designed to relate to each other, what is required for this outcome to be achieved?
Isn't it to know God?
It's John 17, life eternally, might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ now sent. Yeah. So is the obstacle then, if we're thinking about this is the outcome, this intimate union, is the obstacle to this union, this unity, God's anger and wrath? And therefore, he must receive a blood payment to calm his anger and wrath so he won't, you know, hurt us. Is the obstacle to the intimacy coming from God?
Yeah.
Is it a legal obstacle in the systems of heaven so that to achieve this godly unity requires that we get our heavenly marriage license that has pardon stamped on it? Is that what's necessary? Or does this restoration to unity require winning rebellious, fear-ridden, self-centered humans back to love and trust?
Yes.
And restoring the living law of love in us as the motivational drive and energy?
That's it, yes.
And how does God do this? What's the means? What mechanism, what process are involved. How does God get this outcome? Can he get it by the exercise of infinite might and infinite power?
It's happening right now.
Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah 4. So if it's not by might and power, well, then what mechanism is used to get this outcome?
The Holy Spirit,
which is the spirit of?
Love and trust.
Truth and love, yes, that leads to trust. That's right.
But he stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't just push his way in.
And what's he knock with?
Truth.
And this is what the Holy Spirit brings truth to our minds in ways that we can understand it. And often with a conviction that we not only comprehend, we're convicted that, and when I say truth, we're all in different places on the journey. God's infinite. We never become infinite God. So we never come to a place that we have all assimilated all truth. And so we're all different places, and we all have truths that we need in our journey that are appropriate for our next step in our relationship with God. So what the truth that the Holy Spirit is bringing to you right now in your life might be different than the truth he's bringing to me, but the process is the same. Yeah. We are being presented with truth from God that's appropriate to our life, and then we are left free to make a choice. Yes. And as we choose the truth, it gets embedded and encoded into our being, changing the resonant frequency harmonic and bringing us more in harmony with the spirit of love. And we are more closely, more sensitive as the truth is assimilated to the still small voice on that quantum linkages between us and God.
Well, this is what every individual in the universe should hear.
And then once we're fully restored to that love-trust relationship, we become those radiant lights. You know, Stephen's face looking like an angel, Moses' face radiating. Can God win people to love and trust by imposed laws and law enforcement? He can't. And this is why Christianity is stagnant. This is why Paul wrote at the end of time, all these horrible things happen, and they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And that's what the Roman church did to Christianity. It Romanized Christianity with Roman imperial law constructs that God governs, like the Caesar governs Rome. He makes up rules and he uses his praetorian guards to enforce those laws, but he does it perfectly justly because he never makes any mistakes in his court system. But the methodology is just human in nature. Impose laws with imposed punishments, which violates conscience and ultimately incites rebellion, incites fear, and destroys love. How can a man win a woman to be a loving and trustworthy spouse? Does he have to spend time with the woman? Does the woman have to voluntarily and willingly spend time with him? And then, if he is truly trustworthy, then she can come to trust him. Now, there are many people I trust that I don't have a marital love relationship with. You can trust trustworthy people and still not be one to marital relationship, right? So what if a loving, trustworthy, Christ-like man courts a woman who voluntarily participates in the dating experience for a period of time, but after a period of time, she chooses to say no? She chooses, I don't want this relationship with you. What's the only godly response from the man? After perhaps a period of time and another approach, that could happen with another invitation to let's give it a little time. Let's go. But if at the end of the day, she solidifies in no, and no entreaty, no intercessor, no ombudsman, no gift, no plea, no nothing, and she's hardened against him, what's the only Christ-like thing he can do?
Let her go.
Buy a bigger chocolate cake.
And then what happens to human beings who, after all God has done, all the love, all the evidence, all the patience, all the intercessors that he has sent, the hands and feet of other people sharing the gospel and reaching out in his behalf, after all of that, if people say no to God, what does God do? Let them go. Sunday's lesson talks about one flesh. It says Genesis 2:24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Is this talking about something more than the physical joining?
Yes.
Or is it only the physical act it's talking about here?
It's talking about intimacy.
Getting to know each other in all aspects.
So the unity, and this is an important idea when it comes to marriage relationships. Because many people think the only way you can break that covenant bond is through a physical act with another person.
No.
Many people, maybe I should say many church leaders, because that's often how it's presented. Okay. All right. And if you ever get that, you should simply ask them if they're married, and they say yes. And you should ask that pastor who's telling you that's the only way to commit adultery. Then you should ask the pastor, so when you stood up before God and witnesses and committed yourself to love, honor, cherish, forsaking all others till death you part, you only actually committed your private parts to one another. See what they say? No. This becoming one is about the unity of heart, mind, into a loving, other-centered bond that culminates in a physical joining. And somebody already mentioned John 17:3, life eternal, that we might know God. And when Adam knew his wife Eve, she conceived and gave a son. So this knowing is not knowing about. It's not cognitive comprehension. It's an intimate connection with.
So when Jesus talked about the parable where he says people are not a parable, but at the end of time, people will say, I did this in your name. I did that in your name. And he said, get away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you.
I never knew you. Yes. We did not have intimacy. Our hearts were not bonded. You didn't know me for who I am. You knew about me. Yes. And then so Jesus prayed, though, in John 17, the following, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, and that all of them may be one. All of them may be one, Father, as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me.
Yes.
Can somebody make that very plain English for us? And we're in the context now of the two shall become one flesh. The context of the object lesson of marriage, where two separate beings with individuality somehow become one. And somehow, this is not just two anymore. Jesus' words were, all of them may be one.
Yeah.
That somehow we're all to come in some type of a relationship where we're one. One with God, one with Jesus, one with each other. We're in each other. What kind of oneness is this? There's a misrepresentation of this idea in organizational religious systems in which they believe the oneness means that we have all agreed on a set of creed or fundamental beliefs. And we have all one list of beliefs that we all hold together. And that's what they think the oneness is. Is that what the oneness is? That's not the oneness.
It's relationship, it's harmony.
Relationship harmony built on love and trust, which is built on a new heart and right spirit, a new life, the life of Christ, being reborn with a new animating energy. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me through his spirit, that we're no longer fear, self-driven. We are love, other-centered, trust-driven. We have a unity of purpose, a unity of vision, a unity of motivation, a unity of values and principles, because love will not do certain things. If you actually love others, you won't murder them.
Or their reputation.
Or their reputation with gossip. You won't cheat on any aspect. And so on down the line, there's a unity. We may not have unity in how we see and understand certain facts, but we have a unity in motivation, heart, method, principles. And so when a husband and wife are joined in this unity of other-centered love, connecting and bonding as God designed, and ultimately they bring forth offspring in their own image, new life in their own image, is there an object lesson in there for our relationship with God? When we're united with God, one with Him, what happens? We are reborn with a new life, are we not? That comes forth bearing His image, the image of our Heavenly Father, as He plants His seed, seeds of truth and love, in us. This is not my language, this is the Bible's language. 1 John 3:8-9. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And what's the devil been working to do?
Destroy
the image of God in human beings and place his image where God should be, that we are image bearers of Satan. That's his goal, that we are offspring of the devil, that we carry his attributes around. We look like him in character. Jesus actually said to the Jews in his day that that's actually what happened to them because of their persistent rejection of truth, because of their hardness of heart, because of their selfishness and that they validated and chose over and over again. You are of your father, the devil. You bear his image. You do not bear the image of the Heavenly Father. And so Christ came to destroy the devil's work and restore the image of God in humanity. That was part of his mission, which he did. And we see perfectly the image of God in the life of Jesus Christ. And then because of what Christ has achieved for us as our human substitute, taking humanity damaged, broken, infected with fear and selfishness, taking up that life inherited through his mother Mary, but his Father is the Holy Spirit. He lives a human life animated by the spirit of love and trust, but being able to be tempted by fear and selfishness. Tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. We're tempted by our own evil desires, the Bible says. In Gethsemane, you see his human emotions anguishing and tempting him to not go through the cross. But he never, ever chooses to be in any way animated or motivated or act upon that spirit, that energy. He always chooses love and trust. And thus, he destroyed that infection at the cross and rises in a purified humanity, restored to God's original intent that he intended mankind to be in Eden. And we read in Romans 8:14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. When we are surrender and trust, we receive the Holy Spirit who animates us with the spirit of love and trust. And we now are motivated with new desires. Then we are reborn into the family of God. We're his sons and daughters now. And we receive this through trust. It's through faith. And what wins us to trust? The truth. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. But it's always our choice. Understand, the truth comes from God. We don't create it. We don't mine it. I mean, it comes from God. He's the source of truth. The love comes from God. The power for recreation comes from God. The conviction of heart and the conviction of sin and duty comes from God. The divine recreative energy comes from God. The power for victory comes from God. What comes from us? The choice. The choice comes from us. And when we make that choice, it changes us, literally changes. When you choose it, not cognitively. And the difference between the cognitive choice, there are many people who maybe smoke cigarettes, and they are aware cigarettes cause cancer, they cause heart disease, they're not healthy, they have cognitive understanding of the facts and the truth. But they've never chosen to apply that truth into their life, so they keep smoking. Cognitive comprehension are like the devils who believe and tremble. They understand the facts of who Jesus is, who God is, but it's not in their heart. There's no love and trust. It's not applicable to their being. So it has to go beyond comprehension and awareness to the choice that you want to be that person. And when you make that choice, ultimately to trust. And this is the battle. Do you know God well enough that when you're tempted by fear, that you're able to say in that moment, Lord, I want to make a truth, love-based decision and trust you with how it turns out, rather than angle to protect myself, which is what I'm conditioned to do. Truth, love, trust you. Truth, love, trust you. And when you make those types of choices, and they'll start with small ones, but they will move to big ones. When you're faithful in the little things, then he'll call you to the big things. Yes.
You think you're safe in a Seventh-day Adventist marriage, but it was very narcissistic. And before I even came...
Pause. Why would you think you're safe in a Seventh-day Adventist marriage? There's an assumption in your statement. Why?
Not at 25, 26, 27 years ago, I thought that, well, if I get somebody in the church... You know, somebody that loves the Lord, seemingly.
Right. No, but I want to pull out the premise. There's a premise underneath this belief that led to your action. And the premise you're stating is, Seventh-day Adventists say, because they're in the church.
Yes.
What's the premise under that? That if you're in the right organization that you understand is the right one, that's salvation.
Yes.
Is that true? Is that a true premise?
No, that
is that even biblical?
No.
Or does Jesus say...
I know it at the time.
But look at the field.
Yeah.
There's a field that you plant a good seed in. There's all these weeds in the field. And they ask, who did this? An enemy has done this. Should we pull the weeds? No, leave them till the harvest. This is the church.
Yeah.
God plants good people with good seed in the church, and the devil's planting evil people in the church.
Mm.
They're both in the church. So I'm just pointing out that you had a premise that denominational affiliation equals righteousness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But even before I came to this class, mm-hmm. and before I got out, I came to the point where I looked at him, and he was treating me the same way as his picture of God. And I remember sitting on the couch thinking this because he would write rules for me and different things I had to abide by. And I knew in my heart, God's not that way, and was led out of that situation. But, you know, many of Seventh-day Adventist people are going through that.
And these underlying premises.
Yes.
And what's the underlying premise to what you described there in his function? God runs his government like a Caesar runs Rome.
Yes.
He has rules and he enforces them through punishment.
Yes.
And by beholding, we become changed. Design law of worship. We actually become like what we admire, esteem, and worship. So yes, he assimilates those values and principles into his own methodologies and practices because that's what he looks up to and values.
Yes.
And we can't avoid that.
But isn't that a big thing now in evangelical Christian settings to promote that in young men?
Promote what?
What she's talking about.
I haven't heard that being promoted, but maybe you have.
Yeah, I have.
What have you heard?
You know, we're the boss. We're in control of you. You be submissive.
And we're the priest of the home.
Mm-hmm.
We're the priest of the home.
Yes.
Okay, and that's and see, this is where they take truths and twist.
Yes.
Husbands are to be the priest of the home. And I already read the verse. And treat the wife like Christ treats the church, sacrificing himself for her.
Yes.
But what happens, because they see the role through the Roman law lens, then it's, I am the Caesar of the home.
Yes.
Okay? And I will rule with the rod of iron.
Yeah.
And this is actually Satan's view of government and law. It's not God's. And so they will take the very language of the Bible and they will corrupt it. This is what's happened to all of Christianity. The one lie, you know, been emphasizing here for years now, that corrupts it all is that God's law functions like human law. That's the corruption. So what does it mean to have God's seed in us? Consider this out of Jeremiah 31, starting in 31 to 34. A time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a marriage covenant, new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a brother, man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Life eternal is that intimacy, knowing know the Lord, because all will know me. We will have that intimate knowledge and experience ourselves, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Notice the significance of this passage. These are the saved. They know God individually. They have their own intimate experience and knowledge with God, which is eternal life. And God's law is not a list of rules. It's the law of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and neighbor as yourself. It's a living law. Understand, you cannot comprehend love written on stone, with rules written on stone. And some people will say, aren't the Ten Commandments a transcript of God's character? Well, and that's not wrong. But let me ask you this. If we took a blood sample today, or a cheek swab, we could put it in a lab and we could get your DNA code. And looking at your DNA code, we could rightly say, isn't that a transcript of you? And that's true, isn't it? And looking at that code, do we now know the sound of your laugh? The beauty of your smile, the warmth of your hug, the compassion of your heart, the caring of your soul, by looking at that code? No. It's a very reductionistic transcript. There's truth in that, but it is not the reality of the vibrancy of how God has created life to operate. And that's the problem when you look at the rule system.
So he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Because you can read a recipe, but that doesn't come anywhere near tasting what it comes from.
I love that too. Yes, the experience. That's beautiful. Yeah. And so the Bible describes this intimacy, this God putting his law in our hearts and minds, this living law, in another way. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple, that God's Spirit lives in you? God's Spirit is the seed or life of God that is implanted in us and brings us new life, the life of Christ. Being reborn with motives to love and trust based on truth, and thus we're restored or recreated to the image of God. And can you think of some aspect of the theatrical sanctuary service? And I actually said this to somebody recently, and they didn't know what I meant by the term theatrical. Theater is a play. It's a drama. It's something that is acted out to teach something bigger. That's all it is, theater. The whole Old Testament sanctuary service had no saving value in it. It's all theater. They had really, really cool props, neat costumes, a wonderfully intricate stage, and a script that we call scripture. It was a script of how the play was supposed to go. But there was nothing saving in acting on stage. Saving is experiencing what the play is supposed to teach. And the New Testament makes this very clear. If you read Hebrews and other places, there's no remission of sins through the blood of goats and animals. That all points to Jesus. But so in that drama, though, in that theatrical stage play, was there some aspect of that drama that corresponds to the two becoming one, to a wedding? What happens at a wedding? Two become one, don't they? The two shall become one at a wedding. Isn't that what happens? And there was a certain day every year, the day of at-one-ment, when the people are brought into oneness with God. We call it atonement. But it's actually the day of unity, the day where the people are brought back into oneness with God. And in this drama or play, the series of seven annual feast days were enacting from the fall of Adam, the Passover, God passed over, left the sins committed before and unpunished, leading down to the application in which atonement happens, in which we are brought back into unity. We're married. We're joined in unity with Christ, followed by the last at the end of the series, which is tabernacles, where they went out and made these green booths and stayed in, symbolizing the earth made new and our Eden home. We're back to God with Eden again. It was just a theater to the plan of salvation, from the fall to restoration. That's what it was trying to demonstrate. And so we're living in a time right now that the Bible says is the time of at-one-ment, a time where the church is married to the groom, that we're brought into unity with our Savior. This is a time that I read about in Ephesians, where he washes us and cleanses us with the Spirit and the Word, maturing us, settling us both intellectually and spiritually, that we can't be shaken.
Well, the temple, that whole setup, even when you think in larger terms, that people couldn't get to the temple unless they went through the tribes of that were stationed all around the temple.
So there was one tribe stationed around, that was Levi. That's the priesthood of believers. The other 12 tribes symbolize all the unconverted people of the world that would be ministered to by the priesthood of believers as we take the gospel message to them and then bring them into the healing sanctuary plan that brings them ultimately back into oneness.
So you use theater, I use workflow, teaching-wise, is that, you know, if you were to look at the whole process as a step-by-step process of getting into the most holy place, intimacy, you would go through the Levite, go through the, you know, the tribes, go through Levi, get washed in the laver, then you see the light, you eat the bread, you communicate with God, and that goes through the veil that Christ rent from top to bottom when he died, and then you are in the presence of God himself, intimacy.
So the Bible says in Revelation 19:9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. What is the difference between the wedding and the wedding supper? Or are they the same thing? Or do you see them as distinct and separate? The wedding supper is the celebration that occurs after the wedding. You don't have a wedding supper until there's a wedding. And so the wedding supper is describing the events after the second coming. The wedding, the uniting of the bride with the groom, happens before the second coming. That is the day of at-one-ment, or joining, or bonding, or settling into heart loyalty so nothing can shake us from it. The wedding celebration will occur after the second coming. If you'd like more on unpacking this entire object lesson, our magazine, The Wedding of Christ to His Bride, goes in and just unpacks it in very simple terms and shows you the biblical narrative for this. It's available in our lobby here. It's available online at our website. You can download a PDF. We ship free anywhere with a U.S. postal address here. Also in South Africa and Australia, they're available as well. So if being married to Jesus means accepting into our hearts the truth and love of Jesus and the Holy Spirit transforming us, bringing us back into that unity, then what does it mean when there's a woman in the Bible described as an adulterous prostitute in Revelation? The harlot woman who's described as committing adultery and prostitution.
Well, when you adulterate something, you mix it, something pure, with something else.
Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on the many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Revelation 17, 1 and 2. So adultery is betrayal. Taking into oneself someone other than one's spouse. And in this case, it is taking into one heart the seeds or principles, the laws, methods, practices of someone other than Christ. Such that these people live lives that do not give birth to the fruits of the Spirit and Christ-like character, but instead gives birth to a beastly character that bears the image of Satan. That's what adultery is. What is prostitution? Getting paid for it. That's right. Selling oneself for money. Thus, the adulterous woman is described in Revelation as not merely betraying her declared spouse, she is selling herself for profit. This is not referring to the godless world who deny a belief in God or claim Jesus as their Savior. This is describing those who claim Jesus as their husband, but allow the seeds, methods, principles, practice, motives, laws, values of God's enemy, Satan, to be planted in their heart. Thus, they become like him in character while they claim Jesus as their Savior. And they may do this for profit. Personal profit, institutional profit, profit out of money or power or position or dominance or control of other people's lives or ego. And while the righteous woman is also described as a temple built out of living stones, those who do this are actually described in this way, Revelation 2:9. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Instead of a temple for the Lord, they're a synagogue for Satan. And what's that mean? To bear his character and reveal him, that he dwells in your heart through his spirit of fear and selfishness.
And create children in his image as well.
I'm going to skip the whole section on divorce because we're running out of time, and I really want to get to the object lessons in Tuesday's lesson of Hosea, and maybe we'll finish up on that. The third paragraph in Tuesday's lesson, God's choice for words makes it seem obvious that he is not only trying to show us what we've done wrong, but also sharing how it makes him feel. Those who have been betrayed by a spouse can begin to grasp the feelings of devastation that our infidelity to Christ might stir in the courts of heaven. Perhaps the amazing part of Hosea's story is the lengths to which the prophet went to redeem his wayward wife. Most Bible scholars agree that Hosea was a real person, and these were real historical events. But this also serves as a living object lesson for the people at the time, and we can learn from it as well. Hosea would be enacting or taking the role of God, and Gomer, his wife, would be taking the part of fallen human beings in this enacted theater or object lesson. And what are the lessons? Our lesson suggests that this was done to show what we have done wrong. But I don't think that's correct. I think it's to show what is wrong, not what we've done wrong. What came first in the life of Hosea and Gomer? Their marriage or her prostitution?
Prostitution. She's already a prostitute.
Get your mind around that. Her prostitution came first. Which comes first in every human life? Our being united in marriage with Jesus, or our sinfulness, our fear, our selfishness, and our having other priorities and loyalties more important in our life than Jesus? Which comes first in every human life? Yes. And is the problem for Hosea that he marries a loyal, mature, faithful, healthy of heart, mind, and spirit wife, or he marries a seriously damaged, broken, insecure wife who felt so ugly and dirty about herself that she couldn't believe anyone would really want her? Which was it? And do you really think that before Hosea marries Gomer, that she would have thought that what she was doing with her life was good, was righteous, was holy, was mature, that her prostitution caused her to become more ennobled? Or did she know it was not good, it was not healthy, it was not elevating, it was not restorative? In fact, she knew every time she walked away feeling more dirty about herself. She already knew. So Hosea marrying her was not intended to show Gomer what she was doing wrong. She already knew it was wrong.
Yeah, that's
right. Then the object lesson of this story is not about showing humans what we're doing wrong. It is about what is wrong. For every one of us already knows that we do wrong.
Right.
But we don't all know what is wrong that causes us to do wrong. We don't all know that. Why do we do wrong? Because of what is wrong. And what is wrong is that we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity, Psalms 51:5. Do you know anyone ever in your entire life who chose to become a sinner? No, we're born with this terminal sin condition of fear and selfishness. Why? Because Adam and Eve chose to implant the seeds of lies, fear, distrust, selfishness in their inner being at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They chose to know the evil rather than to implant the seeds of love, trust, loyalty, faithfulness, fidelity, friendship, and godliness into their heart at that tree. They could have known the good. It was not the tree of knowledge of evil. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They could have known either one based on their choice. And because they chose to put this in them, we are born with this corrupted spirit. Consider an HIV-infected man and an HIV-infected woman get together, and they have a baby born HIV-infected. What did the baby do wrong? Does the baby have any guilt? Nope, there's no guilt. There's no wrongdoing here. Does that mean because the baby's done no wrong, has no personal guilt, that the baby does not have a problem? Or does the baby still have a problem? And that problem, without remedy, will result in symptoms and symptoms and eventual death. That's every human being born since Adam and Eve. We're born in sin. And without remedy, we will have symptoms of that sick condition, and we will ultimately die of that condition. But now free antiviral meds are offered to this child who understands enough to make an intelligent, informed decision at whatever age that is. They know they have this free antiviral meds offered, but they refuse to take it. Is it their fault they have the condition? No. Will it be their fault if they refuse the free remedy?
Yes.
That's every human being because of Jesus Christ. We are not condemned because we have the condition. Condemnation comes because light has come into the world, the saving truth through Jesus Christ. But people prefer the darkness to the light. We're not condemned for the condition. We're condemned if we reject the remedy.
I think that's the final judgment in a nutshell.
And this is the story of Hosea. This is the story of Hosea. He marries a prostitute, a person who is embedded into practice, into heart, into method, into motive, into character, fear, selfishness, betrayal, disloyalty, inability to love, inability to trust, and therefore inability to believe anybody could love and trust her. And such attributes bear fruit. Her disloyalty to Hosea is the fruit, the natural result of the outgrowth of the seed she's planted into her heart. Thus, the problem isn't what she's doing. What she's doing is fruit of the problem. She needs to be converted, changed, transformed, reborn. And that she needs to experience truth, that she's valued, that she's loved, and internalize that. And that truth sets her free, and she ultimately becomes a loyal and faithful wife in the end. Wow. It's an object lesson. And that's what we all need. We all need to experience what Jesus has done. That you know, her going into betrayal does not cause Hosea to become mean-spirited and against her. But she is destroying herself by this. And this is whenever we go out into the sinful lifestyle based on our fear and insecurity, God never turns against us. He's always for us. He's always seeking us. But we're damaging ourselves. And thus the object lesson here, when you focus on a Roman system of rules, then you write this, that this was done to show what you're doing wrong. Stop doing it. But when you understand reality, design law, it was not demonstrated. Those behaviors are the unavoidable symptoms of the condition in which we're all born without the remedy of Jesus Christ. And it was demonstrated to show us that despite our sickness, he still loves us and chases after us, and he sees what we can be if we'll stop running from him and open the heart and let him plant his seeds of truth and love in our hearts, and we're reborn. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all you've done, despite the circumstances of our unique individual histories. You are running after every one of us with love and truth to win us back. We open our hearts now and ask that your spirit will be poured out to fill us with that new life, that new animating energy, that new motivation of love and trust in you, and that we will begin day by day making those truth, love-based decisions, that we will be settled intellectually and spiritually into the truth of who you are, that we can become your friends that you can call on and trust in difficult times. We pray in your holy name. Amen.